Luke chapter number 12, as we return to our series, Luke 12. If you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, keep trucking. You got to get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or do this. Just take out your phone, Google Luke chapter number 12, because we want you to follow along right from the Bible. Listen, there's a lot of places you can go and hear a lot of stuff about God. The most important thing you'll ever do is open it up and see it for yourself right out of the Bible. So that's what we encourage, Luke chapter number 12, as we continue on our series, Every Day with Jesus. And we're really coming back to the second part of a message I just frankly didn't get done with. So we're going to finish that today from Luke chapter number 12, 1 through 12, talking about fearing God rather than fearing man. So I want you to join me, Luke 12, verse number 1, and note what the author records to us today. In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, and so much that they trode upon one another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, everybody say the word out loud, what is it? It is hypocrisy, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues, unto the magistrates, and powers, taking no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. A few weeks ago when we started this message, we talked about fearing God rather than man, and we talked about how fearing man leads to the great sin and grave lifestyle of hypocrisy. And we talked about the idea from this passage that Jesus is presenting to his followers is this, that hypocrisy focuses on what matters in front of others. Fearing God consumes us with what matters eternally. So hypocrisy, here, now, what other people think, fearing God, it helps us reflect who he is, who we are, and what will really matter for forever. So a fast recap for those who weren't able to join us for the first few verses. The first thought Jesus gave was that he warned his followers about the deceitfulness of hypocrisy. He told them to beware. Now the idea is very strong here. The idea is you should be very careful. You should be alert. You should pay attention. You should be on guard. You should be cautious. If there was something going to harm you in your area, how would you be? You would just be very vigilant. Jesus says, be that level of vigilant regarding what? Regarding hypocrisy. The idea of hypocrisy is what? That you pretend to be something you're not. That word was this idea of acting. Somebody would wear one mask and then they'd play another character. They wear another mask. And so ultimately what Jesus was trying to stress to them was, listen, when it comes to hypocrisy, it's pretending to be something you are not or believe something you do not, particularly driven by those whom you are around or by what you think it will gain you. Jesus says, beware of that kind of lifestyle. We're all prone to do it. He says it's harmful for us. Hypocrisy is the continued efforts to appear or present yourself one way while really being something else over a period of time. Remember, we talked about sometimes people want to say, well, you Christians are all hypocrites. You don't live a perfect life. Nobody said Christianity was about perfect living here on earth. What we're saying is Jesus said hypocrisy is when you say you're one thing, but you are consistently something else over a period of time. It makes it null and void what you're claiming on the one end. And so Jesus dissects the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Now, the Pharisees were a religious group who had taken the Old Testament and added their own interpretations, applications, and rules and made them the same and superior to the Old Testament. And they said because they did all these things, they earned righteousness, they were more favored by God than everybody else, but inwardly, they were just as wicked, and also by their lifestyle, they were no different. And so Jesus says they are hypocrites. And why were they hypocrites? Their hypocrisy was driven by the fear of man and pride. How I want to see myself and how I want others to see me as well. And Jesus taught us that the fear of man is in direct opposition to the fear of God. And it sets us up with a wrong economy, a wrong purpose for our life, and a wrong system of priorities. What we believe and how we live is backwards and at odds with God. That's what hypocrisy does. And so Jesus revealed to us in verse 2, he said that Jesus here tells us, whatever's hidden, whatever you think it was, hidden from others, even in your own self-deceit, hidden from yourself, oh no, nothing is private from God. He knows it all. He sees it all. He accounts for it all. So that leads us really to this morning, where we're going to pick up in verse number 4. If hypocrisy focuses on what matters in front of others, and Jesus is saying, fear God and be consumed with what matters eternally, and he's warned them about the deceitfulness of hypocrisy, pick up in verse 4 and realize what he gives as the counter to that. Jesus then clarifies why the fear of man is misplaced, the fear of man that breeds hypocrisy. Why it's so misplaced. Start here in verse 4 and see how he helps us understand the fear of God and its value, its prominence, and also, frankly, its implication versus the frailty of the fear of man. He starts by talking about how we need to fear God because he alone holds the power of eternal judgment. Look back at verse 4. Know what he says. And I say unto you, my friends, that's great that he says it that way, but catch what he tells his friends. Be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no power. In light of the comments about hypocrisy, fearing man, he says, stop doing that. You don't need to fear others. You don't need to live up to a certain idea or expectation governed by others. Knowing the growing tension with the religious leaders and even the plot to accuse them that we saw in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, Jesus says kind of the quiet part out loud, as the kids say, which is what? That he's implicitly teaching that the day comes where being his follower would include physical persecution, perhaps even martyrdom. That's going to be the cost for following him. And so as these people are just pressing around him to hear his words, hear his teachings, he says, up, 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 don't fear those who will kill the body. Now, if I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what was that? What did he say? Did I hear him wrong? What did he say closer to the front there? Did he say, those who kill the body? He's helping his disciples understand what may be a very bizarre and perverted command in our ears. He says, don't be afraid of those who could take your life for being my follower. Now, he talks about don't be afraid. The idea is being frightened, having anxiety, having apprehension because of a looming event or situation that you can't control. That's beyond your control. That's why you are prone to fear. He says, don't be scared of those who can kill the body. The idea is this intentional act to cease your life. He says, don't be fearful of them. Now, who's the them? The them is obviously the growing religious persecution that will then be coupled with the Roman occupiers' power to do what? Persecute with jail, but even execute and take their lives. And Jesus says the weirdest thing. Yeah, my friends, yeah, don't be worried about that. Don't be scared. Following me may cost you your life. No big deal, almost. Now, again, if I'm listening, I want to interrupt and say, that sounds unrealistic, Jesus. That almost sounds inhumane to us to say, hey, you may be facing death for being my follower. Don't be afraid of those looking to kill you. I mean, if you've ever been in a very difficult scenario where either somebody was trying to rob you or somebody has threatened violence against you, you know the apprehensiveness. Maybe you've never been in such a risky situation before, but maybe you've watched a suspenseful movie and you've kind of had that sense and that feeling of dread or anxiety. Jesus isn't calling his followers to be these emotionless robots. Rather, he's saying, the day will come you face persecution, and it could even cost you your life. But in that moment, come back and remember what I told you. You don't have to be scared of those people who seem to be exercising power over your physical existence. Don't be scared of them. Why? Because he says, that's all the power they have. He says it there in verse 4, right? He says, after that, they don't have any more power. Jesus reminds them that even if they face martyrdom for being his followers, which became a normal issue for them, unfortunately, he says, that's actually just the end of the most that people in power, people who wield it wrongly, that's the worst they can do to an enemy of theirs is kill a friend of God. That's the worst they can do. That's the most they can do. Think about how Jesus characterizes this in verse 4. He says, I say unto you, my friends. What kind of care is that? Well, John's gospel records it like this in chapter 15. You are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. His followers weren't just mindless disciple robots to go out and proselytize. He valued you in an undeserved, unmerited way as friends. So Jesus doesn't say this like, hey, somebody wants to persecute you, just suck it up. You're fine. Something my daughters have heard way too much. You're fine. He says, friends, what I'm telling you is going to feel very, very cold, maybe even unrealistic. But I'm not saying it to people I don't love. I'm saying it to who? Friends. Friends, this is where their earthly power ends. Friends, this is where the devil using wicked people to accomplish his purposes, this is where it ends for them. This life. The most they can do to you is this life. They have no more authority after this life. You see, to the unbeliever, this is the most cherished possession possible. The here, the now. This life and its brevity. How hopeless would your life be right now if this was all you had? How hopeless. Well, but I'm going to have to get a new raise. All it takes is a bad boss, right? Oh, man, I married the love of my life, and you can't guarantee what's going to happen to the car on the way home. I'm not talking about a fight. I'm talking about a car wreck, right? For clarity. We have so much beyond our control. Listen, there's a reason so many people around the world are addicted to all sorts of illegal and legal substances because anxiety is running rampant because you can't control hardly anything in your life. And Jesus is reminding us that's what happens to the unbeliever. Everything is about this realm, but to the believer, this is merely the worst of our end for the greatest beginning. The worst of our end to the greatest beginning. So in verse number 5, Jesus then directs their attention from this realm, the worst possible outcome of this realm, martyrdom, to the next realm. Look what he says in verse number 5. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Don't fear those here on this earth. I'll let you know who you should fear. He reminds them that death, though inevitable for all, and due to the curse of sin, is still within the Lord's purview, the Lord's care. He says, when you've died, that's going to happen. That's inevitable. But verse 5, after you've killed, have power to cast into hell. That's who you should fear. Jesus is saying how we die does not escape God's providential care, no matter the manner in which it occurred, even if it's unjustly due to the unrighteous decisions of other people. But he does also remind them that physical death is not the only power that God wields. He's not only the one who knows, sustains, and cares for this life. He's also the ultimate judge of the next, is he not? He and he alone has eternal judgment, and he will dispense it in a righteous way with every individual, and they stand before him. And here, particularly, Jesus points to that. He says, you should fear him who has power to cast to hell. Well, that's unpopular, isn't it? Wow, I can't believe simpletons in this church, even a pastor, you still believe in the concept called hell? In our day and time, as advanced as we are, as wise as we are, there's no way people still believe in an eternal place of punishment. I'd say that may be how people feel. It does not change God's righteous judgment and destination for the unrighteous. Hell is still real. And I don't say that with like, that's right, I'm a Christian, I got my get out card. You don't. No, catch it. Hell was originally designed, according to Jesus, for the devil and his angels. And now it's every God rejecter faces a righteous judgment. And in their unrighteousness, they are cast forever away from the God who desired to save them that they intentionally rejected. Jesus says, fear him. How sobering should we take this when it comes to God? What word is used three times in verse 5 alone? What word? Fear him. See, he says hypocrisy fears this realm and people and wants to be seen and is worried about the opinions of others and so much anxiety about this realm. And he says, well, wrong realm. I'll tell you who you should fear. The one who not only has power of life physically, but eternal judgment. You should fear. There should be a level of holy awe and dread of that individual. That is God Almighty. We should fear him. You see, the more weight we give to this understanding of accountability in the next life for forever, it changes what you look at and how you act in this life as a follower of Jesus. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and we are his followers, then friends, catch this, what he's saying to us about fearing God. We as his followers should not be easily swayed into trite temporal pursuits at the least, or even a full recantation of our faith, if we were to face persecution unto martyrdom. I worry for my own heart and my own life, and then for the brothers and sisters alongside me, that because of opulence and freedom and not a lot of grace and obedience and accountability, the big things that American Christians are struggling with temporal pursuits, aren't supposed to even be on our radar. Our brothers and sisters have died for thousands of years for simply following Christ. It was a question of if they were going to skip the assembly to go get some more hours of work or go to some silly school this or sports that. Jesus says, fear the one who cast body and soul into hell. You should recognize what these realms mean. And if you're a follower of Jesus claiming to be sold out to him, then friends, we don't need to follow after the temporal trite pursuits of this realm. And certainly our faith, enabled by the grace of God, should not be quick to recant when we face more than just a little bit of difficulty or discomfort. Is that the word or phrase that you would express to somebody in the four you're walking out this week that characterize your thought pattern or your prioritization or your values this week? I tell you, I feared God. Imperfectly, but I sought to fear God this week. And we could swap it another way and say, is that really what the weight and priority showed in our life, that we feared God this week and how we treated his church, his bride, his eternal mission there? Is this what it looked like and how we tried to disciple our family and how we personally pursued the Lord in holiness? Would we say it was characterized by the fear of God this week? Did we move with awe and concern to tell others about being cast into hell this week? You see, Jesus is saying, fear the right person here. He says, fear God. Somebody may be like, whew, if God is the rightful judge of the universe, Everybody's going to end up before him individually. How can anyone have any confidence about that day at all? That is scary business. And it is. It's sobering business. Well, look at verse 8. There can be confidence had. Look at verse 8 there. Also, I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. The only humans avoiding their rightful fate in hell forever, as they justly deserve for their unrighteous standing, are those who have confessed their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They have quit putting their trust and confidence in what they thought would forgive them, they thought would save them, their thoughts about religion, their thoughts about God, and they have abandoned those in repentance. They have turned and put their full confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done on their behalf, him and him alone. And in their confession, their agreement with who Jesus is, Jesus is saying, that trust I have heard, I've seen, I've secured, and you have an entrance, and you don't just have an entrance, you have an audience with who? The angels of God in heaven. Now, who do the angels of God in heaven hang out around? That's an easy one. God. You'll be there as Jesus is confessing, that one's mine. That one's mine. Not because he was a pastor, not because she was a great mom, not because while at work they just really crushed it. They really did. They were a great leader. Oh, did you see the rank they got with our armed services? No, the only people who are there are people who have all done the same thing. Confessed. Confessed. Not confessed a church will save me, not confessed a baptism will do it, not confessed I just lived my best life possible. Those who confessed, I deserve hell forever. That's what I rightfully deserve as a damned sinner. And I put my trust in Jesus alone to forgive and save me. I have my confidence in him exclusively and him alone. Jesus says, you know what? I'm their advocate. I'm their mediator. I'm their high priest. They are mine, and I own them as master and Lord. I paid for them as the righteous one to step in as their substitute. And as the mediator, I'm saying before the Father, they belong here. But there's another group that won't belong there. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. This should put a holy shiver down our spines. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall, what's the word there? Not be forgiven. Those who choose to reject Jesus as the promised Savior for all humanity in this life, they'll find no entrance. They'll find no audience. They'll find no welcome. They'll find no acceptance in the next life in front of the Father. They're not his children. They don't have an advocate on their behalf. They must stand on their own sin-cursed condition and sin-cursed merits. Everything that they point to as their righteous standing is tainted, polluted, and perverted by some level of sin, and it's just evidence of their need for damnation and just judgment. That's why Jesus tags here the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's teaching into this section. There's a lot of confusion and out of context ideas about what blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is and is not. It's not using the Lord's name in vain. It's not a certain this or that activity wise. Here's what it is. What's the primary job of the Holy Spirit on this earth? For unbelievers, it's to draw them to their need of Christ. He convicts them of their unrighteous standing. He says to their intellect, emotions, and will, you are a sinner. You are guilty. And we've been there. If you're a follower of Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, you likely know exactly what I'm talking about too. You've heard the message of Jesus, and you've been at that crossroads. Am I going to believe this or not? Am I going to turn my life over to Jesus or keep going my way that I can control, I'm comfortable, or how dare that message is. That is, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that is just offensive to hear. No, I have to believe this nonsense. We've all been at that crossroads if you have heard the gospel message. You know why you're at that crossroads? Because the Holy Spirit's sitting there doing what? On your thoughts, on your emotions, on your will that God gave you, saying, this is a time of decision. This is a time of decision. And if you just decide to quench, push back and say no, because God's given you the moral volition to do so, the ability to do so, if you say, nah, you can do that all throughout this life. That's why he says that which is spoken against the Son of Man. There were people in this life saying no to Jesus. As the Holy Spirit convicts them, it's not the first time, it's not the second time, it's not the third time. Ultimately, the time of expiration on his work in your soul to draw you to salvation is when what? You die. That's when his work in your life, in this realm, as an unbeliever, is done. And so as you have pushed back and said, Jesus is not the Christ, blasphemy. Jesus is not the Christ, blasphemy. I don't need Jesus in my life, blasphemy. I don't need him to save me, blasphemy. You want to live your whole life that way? God has given you the capacity to say no because he's kind and good. He didn't make you a mindless robot. But the day will come where all that work of the Spirit will go from wooing to when you die being more evidence of your blasphemy, saying Jesus wasn't enough, Jesus wasn't real, Jesus wasn't needed, I wanted Jesus plus, or I wanted this religion, or I wanted this belief, or I wanted this freedom, that freedom. And it's all blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And friends, when you and I die in that situation, all the aid in the world that Jesus had for us is settled. Well, it's really arbitrary of God. Just give us a little bit in this life, and then all eternity hinges on this life. You can say what you will, friend. The fact you're even drawing breath shows the kindness and goodness of God and his sustainment of your life. And he is faithful through the general revelation all around you to say, I exist. Through your conscience, he is saying, I exist. And then you hear the gospel messages you already have this morning from Pastor Derek. The good news that Jesus will forgive and save anyone, not on your merit, on the merit of Jesus alone. Have you put your confidence in him? I'm just going to give a real quick pause here in the sermon and say, don't leave here today blaspheming the Spirit. He's saying to you right now, he's real. Forgiveness is ready. Will you accept it? Don't leave today in your heart, unsure, unsettled, even fighting against the Spirit. It's just blasphemy, and you don't know that it might be the last time you get to blaspheme before it's unforgivable. So my friends, Jesus says, you know who you should fear? Him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Because he is just. He will do it. Man, that's a heavy message, Pastor. That's a heavy message Jesus is laying on his disciples right there. So how do we interpret this issue of fearing God? Is he some selfish despot? Is he just throwing people into hell willy-nilly as he desires to? No. Catch this about Jesus. He helps us understand when it comes to the fear of God, let's not have it perverted by secularism. We fear God, yes, because we realize he holds eternal judgment in his purview. But then we fear God because in his omniscience, he knows it all. He is paired with his omnipotence, his ability for all. He knows it all, and he has power for all. Catch what Jesus says in verse 6 and 7 there. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Jesus gives comfort to followers where he says, fear God. Fear God, verse 5. Fear God, verse 5. Fear God, verse 5. And then verse 6, he says what? Hey, you know what? Fear not about some things in verse 5 and 6. And he gives this illustration. He comforts followers by giving an illustration out of nature. He talks about how birds would be sold in the market there, whether it was for sacrifice, whether it was for eating. You know, they were just captured. They were just utilized for whatever purpose they needed to be cared for. And people really didn't give any second thought at all. They didn't really care, but God did. He knew about all of them. Compare God's care of birds, not your care of birds. If I ask you right now, how many cardinals are in Dayton proper right now? You say a number, but you're wrong, right? Nobody has any idea. I don't think there's a bunch of little trackers on their little legs. That's a funny idea, but I, you know. If I said to you, how many finches or buzzards are in the Dayton area? Let's just make it easy. How many of us can name more than five types of birds? I'm out already at three, right? Turkeys, I guess that's another one. There you go. How many are in Dayton area? I just don't even know. And guess what? I don't care. And neither do you? It doesn't matter. You're not on the edge of your seats. You walk through the doors in tears. What's wrong, Sister Priscilla? A mound of finches in Dayton went down three due to roadkill this week. You don't care. And neither do I. It doesn't matter to us. But here's what Jesus says. God is aware of all of it. We don't care. Doesn't matter. It's insignificant to us, but not to God in his omnipotence, in his omniscience. He proceeds with the illustration of numbering the hairs on your head. Tedious, if not impossible, for some more than others here. It never ceases to amaze me. I walk around our house filled with too many girls and ladies and young ladies, and they just shed like dogs. Oh my word, right? Hair, hair, hair. My three oldest and my wife were out of town this weekend. And you know what? I put on a clean shirt. You know what I had to do? Hair. Hair. I mean, this thing has gone through a washer and dryer. Somehow I have blonde hair. You know, this is insane. Can you imagine if I said to you, you saw me weeping in the foyer, Pastor, what's wrong? Somebody got cancer? Somebody died? No. I don't know how many numbers of hairs are on the heads of all my daughters. You'd be like, okay. All right, maybe let Pastor Derek preach today. That feels better, you know, so, right? I'm trying to be facetious on purpose here, right? Jesus says, you got no idea how many birds there are. You have no idea how many hairs you have on your head. But the one you fear does. The one you fear does. Oh, I'm worried about this realm and people and their opinion. And Jesus says, it's all wrong. The one who casts body and soul into heaven or hell also cares for you at a level of knowing how much is going on to the extreme minutiae of your life. With these two illustrations, Jesus goes the complete other way. Remember, it's been fear God, fear God. Don't fear man. But then what does Jesus say? He turns to the idea of, well, fear not. Those things which are out of your control, the things that you think even are in your control, he says they're all in the watchful care of God. So your awe of him should lead you to comfort regardless of the temptation for anxiety you face. As you're more valuable than the birds, right? Everybody just nod. Even the most big animal lover here in the room, are you more valuable than birds? Everybody said yes. Yeah. If you're more valuable than birds, then realize God's care for you is gracious and undeserved beyond what you even understand right now. Your awe of God is linked to the Bible's declaration that he is not only all-knowing and all-powerful, but that those are grounded in his holy, good nature. So fear God and leave hypocrisy behind. Fear God and dissolve anxiety due to the reality you are an image bearer of God. And guess what? You not only are an image bearer, you get to be a follower of his. Fear God. And then Jesus concludes this section by saying, fear God, not only because he has the power over body and soul for forever, fear him not only because he's omnipotent and omniscient, he's good and kind, but also fear God because he can sustain anyone through anything. Jesus kind of bookends this, talking about, hey, verse 4, some of you are going to die in the future for just being my follower. Then he bookends it by saying, and here's what's going to happen in that day. Here's how you face it. Here's how you approach it. Look at verse number 11. And when they bring you, not if, what's he say? When. Jesus shifts the conversation from standing before God eternally as a confessor to a different scene, standing on earth before men as prosecuted and persecuted. So from confessor eternally to prosecuted and persecuted on this earth. I like the way one author said it. He said this: the foregoing series of warnings and encouragement conclude with this striking contrast to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Far from committing the sin of speaking against him, the believers find that the Spirit now speaks
through them.
Through them. You're not going to face it alone. So note his words. When? Following Jesus will always encounter a level of pushback and opposition that varies by degree and spectrum. Right now in America, about the worst thing it's going to cost you is an uncomfortable Thanksgiving, a raise at work, or maybe a dissolution of a relationship. That's about the worst thing going on in America right now, right, for following Jesus. I've not heard of any of you being threatened at gunpoint for following Jesus. I've not heard of any of us at large. Or we walked into work and we are sacked immediately because they said, what'd you do? I went to church. Gone. It could happen. It's very rare that it happens, if ever. But that's not the reality of the brothers and sisters across the world right now. It's not been the testimony of followers around the world historically. I've said it before, I'll say it again. One of the most sobering but helpful things you'll ever do to mature your faith is not only read the Bible, but read Christian history. If you have never read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, I implore you, start that endeavor this week. It will really change your perspective. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Jesus here talks about a time, and he highlights three tiers they'd be drugged before. He says, you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to face increasing opposition from different levels of authority. He talks about being drugged to the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of Jewish religious activity in the town, and so there were people who had a level of religious and social and cultural power there, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, and two religious groups, and they had a limited level of what they could do to somebody in the community because they were under Roman occupation. So Jesus says, you're going to be drugged before the synagogue with some local persecution to a level because they oppose me as the promised Messiah. But then he talks about you're also then likely going to be drugged the next level up to magistrates, local political leaders who had limited governmental powers, and they had more in their purview. They could drag somebody to jail. They could even try to put somebody up for execution if they wanted to and could get permission to. And then Jesus most the highest idea in their realm, saying, you're going to be drugged to the synagogue, you're going to be drugged before local politicians, but ultimately you may be drugged before the highest level. When he talks about this idea of power, it's highlighting someone in office or position higher than local, in this case probably at high in Rome, even all the way up to the emperor, they would have the most power to do what? What he talked about earlier, somebody could even take your life, not just jail you. In front of such men with corrupt and self-serving and self-seeking motives, and what we would call an anxiety-inducing circumstance, how could followers prepare themselves according to Jesus? Jesus doesn't say call Matlock or Perry Mason. Anybody under 40 has no idea. You'll go look those up later. Some of you are only thinking about Ozzy Osbourne song. It was a show, friends. Matlock, Perry Mason. But here he foreshadows the experience they would have on Pentecost and beyond. When they're drugged before people that they are powerless in this realm with, they're not standing there on their own. They're not standing there even accompanied by other Christians as a good band of brothers or sisters right there. No. Way beyond that, transcendent even to it. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling them in their life as the great teacher and comforter. So in the face of uncertain moments and harmful persecutions, they don't need to rely on their best arguments. They're able, not there, to sway everything they'd like to their advantage. They don't even need to think about, can we bribe our way out of this? Jesus' command is what? Take no thought. That's how this translation of God's word likes to give the idea of don't be stressed, don't be worried, don't be anxious. That's bizarre. If not almost comical, or even as we said earlier, a little weird or perverse, that Jesus cites the issues that naturally bring a normal individual to a point of what? Anxiety, stress, and worry. And what does Jesus simply say? Don't worry about it. Now, that would be flippant, unkind, even a bit sadistic of Jesus to be like, don't worry about it. if it didn't already come with his promise of preparation because of the Holy Spirit. He would oversee those moments. He would orchestrate their thoughts and how they should interact. He would comfort them in what they were powerless to face or change and what was coming. This would be true not only the first years after his ascension, but the next 10, 20, 30 years as persecution and martyrdom arose all throughout the Roman Empire. And Jesus said, it's gonna happen. When it happens, you're not there on your own. Jesus gave the reason his followers don't have to worry. We'll see that later on in Luke chapter number 21. Luke gave examples of this taking place. Believers being drugged before people, wrongly, falsely accused, and them having empowerment, confidence, and ability, even serenity in the face of that. If you look up Acts chapter number 4, this happened. Acts chapter number 6, Acts chapter number 7. You see this over and over. You even see this happen throughout Paul's life. If you go and read his biography in 2 Corinthians or even in Philippians, you see his biography over and over. Christians faced persecution for following Jesus. Christians faced persecution for sharing the message of Jesus. In the last 2,000 years, doing that and living a holy, peaceable life has met conflict and pushback over and over and over again. And throughout the years and across the globe, guess what? God has sustained every one of them. Every single one. No Christian has faced persecution alone. No Christian has faced persecution without the aid of the Spirit. He has been there along the way, and that's why we read accounts of people doing the impossible, facing it, and not recanting. Many of you know this name, no doubt. Her name was Anne Askew. She was born during a time where the English government and Catholicism were intertwined in a very perverse and distorted manner. And as Protestantism grew and encouraged people, have the Bible, read the Bible, William Tyndale, on we could go. Have the Bible, read the Bible. People who opposed this were persecuted, opposed, and often martyred. Because Anne could read and learn what the Bible taught versus what was being peddled, she came under scrutiny. She was eventually arrested in her young 20s and set to be tortured. And though torture was illegal for a woman during that time period, it didn't spare her, though it was against the law. They started by putting her on the rack. If you don't know what the rack is, it's originally a Greek torture device that only got better over time. It's where they extend somebody out, hands, feet, on that rack. And then they have a ratchet system that ever pulls them a little bit tighter, a little bit tighter, straining, obviously, all the major joints to the point of dislocation, even the point of tearing and severing. And she was put on the rack as a 20-something-year-old woman. For what? For stealing?
No.
For being whorish in their time frame and it was against the law?
No.
For being a witch?
No.
For saying, here's what the Bible says. We can read it, believe it, and follow it. And she was put on the rack. It was eventually decided that she could not only be put on the rack, she was going to face burning as an execution. Her limbs were so destroyed from her time of torture, it's recorded historically that they had to will her to be burned at the stake. As they put her crumpled body to the stake and bound her, they gave her one final chance to save herself by recanting the heresy she believed. And on July 16th, 1554, here's her words. I've not come hither to deny my Lord and Master. That's the last thing she's recorded as saying on this earth while she was burned to death. She was there. She wasn't alone. My brothers and sisters, I want us to remember the devil's plan for you is hypocrisy and fearing man and worry and anxiety. And he wants you so consumed and caught up that you don't enjoy the full life you have in Christ, his victory, his care, his provision, not only for eternity, but for here and now, living a life that matters in weight and in prioritization for eternity. And he will care for you throughout all of it. He'll even care for you through what might be the worst thing you could ever face, which is persecution, even martyrdom for him. So today, let's ask a few questions. How do you fear God? And how has it impacted your life this week? If you're a Christian, Do you find yourself regularly or easily bound up in hypocrisy, worried about your own opinion of yourself or worried about what the opinions of others are? Or are you living soberly before your God? Do you profess to know about God, but then live disobedient in some of the simple and easiest matters? That's not the fear of God. If you're a Christian, are you furthering His gospel, endeavoring to edify the brothers and sisters in a local church and helping evangelize those who are in your sphere of influence? If not, you're a hypocrite, and today is the day to repent of that. God has greater and better for you. Don't live a hypocritical life. Perhaps you're a Christian and your view of God is skewed due to religion, due to secularism. Jesus calls you to a place of awe and sobriety and also comfort from your fear of God. No matter what you face, God's going to be able to help you as you live in subjection to Him. But I'd be remiss if we didn't conclude by just saying this. There are no doubt, just human nature. I don't know everyone in this room, but no doubt there are men and women in this room right now who are blaspheming the Spirit. You continue to say no to Jesus, thinking your intellectual outlook is enough. You continue to insist your good works will be enough. You continue to insist your lifestyle isn't that bad. You continue to think your Christian background or familiarity with God and the Bible is enough. You continue to say, my morality is not that bad compared. I know some way worse Christians. Hell is your future, but it doesn't have to be. And all your blaspheming against the Spirit can stop today as you find forgiveness, freedom, and release because of Jesus, the gracious mediator.